for this morning comes from John chapter 15. If you will, please turn in your Bibles there as I read the text. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. John 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. And what is man that you are mindful of him? Not only in the insignificance of how small he is, a creature before you, an infinite God, but what is man that you are mindful of him in his sin and fallenness, and that you would offer your Son as the means by which you invite him into life with you? So I ask, Lord, that you would make this union with Christ, the reality in our lives, true and real through your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. What Jesus says here in John 15 is chiefly about what we call union with Christ. It's the spiritual reality that makes all Christians Christians. Salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, all of it is a result of this reality. And union with Christ does the heavy lifting of salvation and all the benefits that we receive because we're Christians, we receive because we are in Christ. And this reality is pervasive throughout, especially the New Testament. Paul himself loves to use this language. And I'm going to show you 10 examples quickly. Romans 3:24. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:1, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. 3:26. For in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And lastly, 3:14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So before we go there, I want to show you where we're going and what I believe is the main idea of this text. I want to look at three things. First, in verses 1 through 2, the nature of union with Christ, what it is. In verses 3 through 10, the means of union with Christ, how it works. And third, I want to look at the result of union with Christ, the benefits and advantages that we have by being in Him, in verses 11 through 13. I believe this is the main idea of our text. Union with Christ is the origin and the engine of all holiness in the life of the believer. I'll say it again. Union with Christ is the origin and the engine of all holiness in the life of the believer. Let's look at verse 1. When Jesus says in John 15, verse 1, that he is the true vine, he's referring to Old Testament vine imagery. God's people are God's vine. God planted this vine, he tended this vine, he watered this vine, desiring it to grow up and flourish. Psalm 80, verses 8 through 10, tell us how God brought his people out of Egypt. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. But the story of Israel shows us that this vine did not grow up as God intended. It did not produce the fruit that God desired. In fact, vine imagery, when it refers to God's people, is typically laden with the sins and failures of Israel. And because of their sin, God judges them and sends them into exile. In Isaiah 4:5-5, God says this regarding Israel, his vine. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. But God does not send his people into exile without promise of hope and restoration. And now, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he's saying that he's the true Son of God, where Israel failed to be. And by means of abiding in him, Christ is saying that all those who participate in him can be the true people of God, truly sons and daughters, the people he intended them to be. A fruit-producing, neighbor-loving, self-sacrificing, God-enjoying kinds of people. That's the kind of reality that Jesus is getting at when he says that he is the true vine. In verse 1, not only does Jesus say that I am the true vine, but he says something about his Father. My Father is the vine dresser. And quite literally, the father is the farmer who tends the crop, and he does two things here. Look with me at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the father, takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he, the father, prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Positively, God prunes fruit-bearing branches so that they bear more fruit. But I ask, what does this pruning process look like? We know that in this context, with plants at least, the pruning process is not necessarily an enjoyable one. It involves cutting away and removing parts of the plant in order to provide room for more growth. And likewise, with wounds, we must clean a wound, remove and cut away what is dead and rotten in order to make room for healing and life. And this is typically a painful process. But the text does not say that God is not doing this for our good, that we might bear more fruit. And so I ask, what does this pruning look like in our lives? In the ordinary, day-to-day, to and fro. I think one way this is played out in our lives is through suffering. God has ordained that suffering and hardships in this life are the ordinary means by which he makes us more like him, conforms us to the image of his son, or makes us whole, more happy in him. James 1 talks about this reality when he says that trials and sufferings and hardships are what test our faith and are the means by which God produces steadfastness in the Christian. Suffering makes true faith shine. Hebrews 12:10 talks about this reality when the author says that God disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share in his holiness, which I think is the exact same idea as pruning here in John 15. What this does not mean is that becoming a Christian will make your life less painful, or that God will shield you from life's hardships, or that becoming a Christian will spare you from unnecessary suffering. Does God still miraculously heal? He does. Does God give gifts as a kind father that may improve your quality of life? Yes. But nowhere in Scripture are these things promised to us in this age. But he does in the age to come. What this does mean is that all our pain, all our suffering in this life, in the path of obedience, is meaningful. The Father, through the painful process of pruning, is working good for his people. Whether cancer or chronic illness, or the effects of aging, whether persecution, or the suicide of a loved one, or a semi that crashes into a van and takes out a family of five instantly, God is doing something through all of your hardships. All of the tragic circumstances are not meaningless. We know that in Christ, God is working all things for the good of his people, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so hardships do not mean that God has abandoned us or forsaken us. Rather, they show that he is purposely working them for our good. So positively, God prunes the branches that bear fruit. Negatively, he cuts off branches that do not bear fruit. The fate of these fruitless branches continues in verse 6, if you'll look with me there. These fruitless branches are thrown away, withered, and then gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And here, I would warn unbelievers. flee from the wrath of God and to Jesus. God's wrath is not metaphorical. These fruitless branches are people who do not believe in or trust in or enjoy God as their Savior or highest treasure, and they are people whose lives are characterized by patterns of sin from which they do not repent. And the Bible says that those who face God's wrath will call for mountains to fall on them and to crush their brains rather than face God's wrath. And Jesus, the kind Savior who offers grace to sinners, mentions hell more than anyone else in the Bible because it's real. And so is the offer of the gospel. God sent his Son to the slaughter so that all those who believe in him might live. So go to him and run to him and flee to him. He will not turn you away. Some of you may point out that this text says that branches that are in him, God takes away. And you may ask, does this affirm that Christians can turn away from Christ and lose their salvation? I don't think so. I don't think that's the case, and for several reasons. First, God decisively draws all those who come to Christ. John himself affirms this in John 6:37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." John 6:39. John 10:27 through 28. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So here, I don't think John is contradicting himself. Rather, he's saying that those who are in him that do not bear fruit were not truly in him in the first place. He says something like this in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." And secondly, salvation in the Bible is portrayed as a decisive act of God by which he effectually and irresistibly draws the elect to himself. And Jesus doesn't really mean what he says if he loses those who come to him. So it's hard to take what he says as the opposite of what he really does say. Second point, the means of union, verses 3 through 10. We'll look more closely at what I think is the main idea of our text, namely, that union with Christ is the origin and the engine of all holiness in the life of the believer. First, Christ is the origin. Look with me at verse 3. "Already you are clean." Why? "Because of the word that I have spoken to you." And so Jesus' word is what starts these branches off as clean and fruitful. Already clean, he says. What he does not say is that branches unite themselves to him by any measure of effort on their own. Rather, he says that's impossible, because he's about to say that apart from me, branches can do nothing. And he goes on further, saying that he himself chose every branch that would be united to him in verse 16 of the same chapter. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that, one, you should go and bear fruit in the first place, and two, that your fruit should abide." So Jesus not only chooses and appoints those who will bear fruit by abiding in him, but he's the means by which they are united to him in the first place. And so in this way, Christ is the origin of our holiness. He's also the engine. And by engine, I mean to say that he is the driving force of all faithful obedience in the Christian life. Christ provides the power by which Christians bear fruit. And any genuine fruit that you may work up in your life is a result of this reality. Look with me at verse 4. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." And here we find what almost seems like a contradiction. On the one hand, Christ says, "Abide in me, do something." And yet on the other hand, he says, "Apart from me, you can't do anything." And far from being contradictory, I think these two statements actually work together. All Christian obedience, which is truly the work of the Christian himself, is also the work and result of God in him. Jesus does not say, "Apart from me, you have no guidance or direction," as though you do all the work and he opens the door, lights the path, and says, "Go ahead." Rather, I think he says it's something even more specific, that apart from me, you cannot do anything. Meaning, apart from me, you cannot work up the fruit in your life. Or quite literally, apart from me, you cannot abide in me. And yet he says, "Abide in me." Therefore, practically, I think this tells us that effort is not opposed to the gospel. An effort is not opposed to grace. So that when Jesus says, "Abide in me," he's not saying, "Just come down and take a seat in me," but "Live in me, work in me, breathe in me." I think Paul describes the way in which union with Christ is the engine of holiness in his life. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." And so I don't think that the spiritual disciplines like prayer and meditation and reading the word are necessarily much more different than physical disciplines, like running and training the body and honing particular muscular skills. If you want to learn how to play basketball, you have hundreds of hours ahead of you, thousands perhaps, of passing and dribbling and shooting. If you want to play an instrument, you have hundreds, perhaps thousands of hours of learning that instrument, memorizing music, learning fingering techniques. And I think in the Christian life, abiding in Christ is a working abiding in which you produce fruit. He's the power by which you do it, but loving your neighbor can be hard work. And becoming a more loving, more Christ-like person is not an easy, simple, quick process, and it continues all our lives. And so I exhort you all, in your work, work in Christ. Okay. Christ tells us to abide, but how? How should we do this? Jesus gives us two commands in this passage. The first is in verse 4. He says, "Abide in me." And the second is in verse 9. He says, "Abide in my love." So which one is it? Does Jesus want me to abide in him or abide in his love? And I think the answer is yes. These two are not opposed to one another. I think the second command, "Abide in my love," it further explains the first one, "Abide in me." So that Jesus, with the same thrust, is getting more specific and saying, the means by which you abide in me is through love. He gets more specific in verse 10. Look there with me. He says, "If you keep my commandments, then you will abide in my love." And then in verse 12, He tells us that these commandments that he gives are summed up in love. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And the amazing reality of God's life and happiness that he offers to us through Christ comes down to earth and looks like this: loving one another. Loving one another. So that union with Christ may look like washing the dishes so your wife or husband doesn't have to when they usually do. Or union with Christ looks like giving up your own energy to spend with aging parents as their needs increase. Union with Christ may look like giving up your own money to buy a car part for someone in need. Union with Christ may look like giving up your own time to take an international student grocery shopping. Union with Christ may look like cutting the lawn of that single mother or widow who lives next door, or in the winter, shoveling her sidewalk. Union with Christ seeks God and his word, but it does not stop there. It goes out, it flows out in love for God and love for neighbor. The result of union, third point. I want to mention two things. There are more, but I want to mention two. First, when you're united to Christ, what you get is you get him. You don't just get the power of obedience, you get the person, Jesus himself. Look at, with me, verse 14. Jesus says, "You are my friends, you are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." But you don't only get Jesus, you get the triune God himself. You receive the Father and the Spirit and the Son. For Jesus himself says in John 14, 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we, the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our home with him." And just a few verses later, Jesus says, "I'm sending him. I'm sending the Spirit." And that's how we, the Father and the Son, are going to make our home with you. So that in union with Christ, we get God. And the second result of union with Christ is joy. Look with me at verse 11, John 15. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." My joy, Christ's joy, might be in you, the believer, so that the joy of Christ is your joy. Why? Because God's own happiness is ours in him, because God is ours. So, I ask, what kind of joy is this? What does it do? How does it act or behave? In closing, I'd say that this joy that Christ gives us, which is his joy, is not a frivolous happiness. It's not a naive smile. It's not a blank expression that isn't aware of the painful pruning of the Father in many of our lives. It not only considers suffering and is aware of it, but it exists in the midst of suffering. And this is the kind of joy that says, "No, Nebuchadnezzar, I will not bow down to your idols and worship what you want me to worship. And when threatened with the 7 times hotter flaming furnace, this joy says, in trust, our God will deliver us because we know that he can. But even if he doesn't, even if we suffer, he's still good. And we will love him and enjoy him regardless of our suffering. This kind of joy says, like Moses, Christ is better than all the wealth of Egypt. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? He was looking to the reward. And this joy is the very joy which Jesus, in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And the joy set before him, I think, is the joy of being with his Father and enjoying him in heaven, so that he endures the cross, despises the shame, and sits down at the right hand of God. So the joy of Christ that we receive in union with him is a deep-seated contentment in God that can say in the highest happiness, wow, all of these things are so good that God has given me. And God is still better. I will not leave him because he's given us all these good things. And this deep-seated happiness and joy in God can say in the deepest darkness, God is enough. I have misery, I have suffering, and I have pain, but in the midst of it all, God is enough. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. And you have made us partakers in Christ if indeed we believe and love him. And I ask that you would do that for us. For us who have never, that we enjoy him for the first time, and those of us who may for years and years and decades have enjoyed him, would you warm our affections afresh this morning? In your name we pray. Amen.